Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Noah and the flood. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals, and the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
Thank you, Gwyn. Morning, everybody. Good to see you today. My name's George Hawkins. I'm part of the staff team here. And if we've not met before, we're really glad to have you here at Beeston Free worshipping with us today. We're making our way through Genesis 4 to 11, through this autumn term. We're about halfway through and looking at the account of Noah and the flood today. Well, before we get into that together, I'm going to pray for us as we think about this passage. Father, we thank you that your word is a powerful word. We thank you that long ago, by your word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed. And also by your word, Lord, the world was destroyed. We recognize that, Lord, you hold in your word the power of life and death. Father, we recognize that as we come to hear it today, that there are serious things in this passage for us to grapple with and wrestle with, and we pray that you will help us to do that. Father, help us to hear what you would say to us. Father, help us to have our hearts transformed, our minds changed, our affections drawn towards you. Father, deal with us under your truth today. Help us to see more and more the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we desperately need. Father, we ask those things, that you would do your work amongst us by your word today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you close the Bible, you should find one just under the seat in front of you, Genesis chapters 6 and 7, page 8 and 9 in the church Bibles today. When I was very little, my parents didn't have a great deal of money, and so sometimes my birthday presents and my Christmas presents were homemade, and one of those presents was a Noah's Ark. My parents came to visit yesterday, so I was able to check the details off with them. That my memory was correct, but the boat itself was several ice cream, sort of 2 litre boxes taped together to form kind of 3 compartments. They were stuck onto a board, and all the animals, and Noah and his wife as well, were made out of felt. So my mum had sewn them together. My dad cut out the sort of sponge. My mum cut out the various bits of felt, various different animals. When they got home last night, they went up into the loft. I didn't realise we still had this ark, but... but they sent me a little photo just so I could check out the animals. There were elephants and kangaroos, chickens. It's always the 2 cows that stuck most in my mind. I don't know quite why, but one was brown, one was white. Noah and his wife were there. The 3 sons and their wives didn't make it. Too much felt. but I guess many of us as kids or in our families, I've had a Noah's Ark toy. Our kids had a Playmobil one that's now up in the loft, waiting maybe one day for grandchildren, who knows. But we can understand the appeal, can't we, for kids of playing with a Noah's Ark, a floating zoo to play with. That's got a lot of appeal. But really, actually, in light of what the Bible records for us, it's a pretty strange thing, isn't it, to make a children's toy about this particular event. One writer has said that the great flood of Noah's day, this catastrophic, devastating event, made the sort of Boxing Day tsunami look like a puddle when that took place. This is a flood that wipes out the entire human race, except for just 8 people. Men, women, children lost their lives in this tragedy. It really is devastation on a catastrophic scale. If you think about what's been happening in Indonesia over this past week or so, the loss of life, people who've lost everything in that disaster, people who are desperate for help. But actually, help is possible, isn't it? Aid can be got to those people. There can be a rescue effort, and that's beginning to happen. But here in Genesis, the Bible really is at pains to tell us that absolutely nothing survived except for these 8 and those in the ark. If you look at the end of chapter 7 and the verses that we finished with, verse 21 says, every living creature that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything. If you missed it, verse 22, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Shall we tell you one more time, verse 23? Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Three times, exactly the same thing. Everything is dead. Nothing and no one is left except Noah and those on the ark. And even though Noah and his family survive, I want you just to consider for a moment what an appalling experience this was even for them to go through. They see everybody that they knew, neighbours, friends, everybody, drown. This must have been a horrific event for them. And even what must it have been like on the ark? 40 days of continual, extraordinary rain and a whole year in the ark before they could feel dry land again. I wonder how many times in that year did they think, we're just not going to make this, that we're going to die on this ark, we're going to run out of food, we'll drown because the ark won't hold. How many days did they think maybe we'd have been better off dying with everybody else than dying slowly on this floating box? This is a really sobering chapter, isn't it, to have to read. But it's a sobering chapter, and God has given it to us because we need to face up to the reality of God's judgment. And not simply the judgment of the past, but also the prospect of judgment still to come. So we're going to think about God's judgment today. We're also going to think about the other side, because we also read here about God's rescue, his salvation for this one family. And we're going to see that there is a way of escape. There is a way out. There is a way to escape judgment. And we'll see that in chapter 6 and 7 today. So two things to consider, God's judgment and then God's rescue. Firstly then, God's judgment. Last week we saw that in the light of the world's wickedness, God had said in verse 7 of chapter 6 that he would wipe from the face of the earth the human race he created. And in verse 13, he tells Noah that that is going to happen and he tells him why. Verse 13, chapter 6, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And in verse 7, he tells Noah how that is going to happen. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Everything will perish. Now, there are other flood accounts in ancient civilizations. The memory of the flood lived on. And one of those accounts of the flood put it down to the gods of being concerned about overpopulation. The flood was a population control issue. But the Bible's really clear, that wasn't the issue. The judgment comes because of the wickedness and the violence of people. That's why the flood happened. This is the Creator judging humanity fairly for its defiance and for its rebellion. Verse 11 and 12 of chapter 6 tells us the earth had become corrupt. It is not what it ought to be, it's corrupt. The word means spoiled and disfigured. The Lord loves what he's made. His heart is deeply troubled, we saw last week, at the sin that he saw. So in fairness and in justice, he punished sin. Chapter 7 and verse 11, we read that the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. Those are waters above and waters below. If you remember, in the original creation, God separated those waters. That was how he created. But now what happens is the separation collapses. This is a devastating decreation by the Creator himself. Now, I think we need to recognize this morning that the flood stands as a reminder, a perpetual reminder for us, and the New Testament unpacks this, that one day there will be another universal judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. A book of 2 Peter particularly picks up on this repeatedly. It says in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, people will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything just goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There is another day of judgment. There is another day of reckoning. The day when Christ will return to judge everyone who has ever lived. And not this time with water, but a judgment in fire. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul writing this time, when Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Peter's clear about this. Paul is clear about this. Jesus in the Gospels tells us it will happen at a time when no one expects. He says in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. New Testament's really clear, isn't it? That one day Jesus will return, and one of the purposes of his return is to bring judgment. Those who are not obeying the gospel, who don't know God, will face judgment and eternal destruction. And it's coming at a time we do not expect. The Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, once asked a circle of his friends, do you think Christ will come tonight? And each one of them answered, well, I don't think so. And when they'd all answered like that, McShane quoted Matthew 24, 44, the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The flood points us forward to a future final judgment to come. And I think that should lead us to ask at least a couple of questions of ourselves. First question is this, to ask ourselves, am I ready? Am I ready? Am I trusting Christ? Do I know God? Have I obeyed the gospel? Have I turned to God in repentance and faith? If judgment is real, and if judgment is as the Bible sets it out to be, then running to him is our one and only hope. Remember, this is the God who sees everything, not just the open and the outward, but he sees the inward and the hidden as well, who says to us that there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. You cannot hope as you consider the judgment that maybe somehow God will have missed something, that God won't really know what I'm like. I don't know if you saw the story this week of the woman who was convicted of a murder she committed 14 years ago. And at the time of the murder, she was never a suspect. She was never interviewed. The police didn't know she had any connection at all to the victim. But years later, she walked into a police station and confessed to the crime because she couldn't live with the guilt of it anymore. She would have got away with it if she could have lived with her conscience. And this morning, we know we've got away with loads. So many sins, so many times we've ignored and abandoned God. And to be honest, we can't even remember it. But it's all as clear as day to God himself. Nothing's missed, nothing's forgotten. We see people giving conflicting accounts of what took place as teenagers at a high school gathering. Now the truth will out one day. The truth will out, whether that is the guilt of a sexual assault or whether it's the vindication of somebody who's been falsely accused. The truth will out. The guilty will be held responsible. You see, we want that, don't we? We want that justice. If Brett Kavanaugh is guilty, we want him to face justice. If he's innocent, we want him to be vindicated. But whichever is the truth, if there's no justice, we know that's wrong. But friends, today, what about justice for you? What about accountability for how we've lived? The flood warns us. That big red flashing lights warning, there is justice to face. We need to be ready. But the second question I think it forces us to think about is, are we warning others? Are we warning others? Noah is said to be in 2 Peter 2 to be a preacher of righteousness. And I don't think that means he preached his own righteousness, but he preached the righteousness of God. In what he said and how he lived and who he was, he made it clear to others that his life was not about how much he could amass or how many experiences he could have or how comfortable he could make life, but that life was about recognizing God in his greatness and his goodness. He warned people. He was a preacher of righteousness. Now, there is wisdom in what that looks like, isn't there? In home groups this week, I think you'll have a chance to explore together. What does this look like wisely? We're on holiday over the summer, and we saw a man in the town where we were with a sandwich board on in the middle of town on his own preaching judgment and a message of judgment on the board he was wearing. Friends, I don't think we scare people into the kingdom. I remember being on a camp with teenagers who'd heard very little about the gospel before, and as they heard about sin and judgment, they got scared, but they didn't get repentant. They wanted to avoid the consequences of sin, but not to know Christ, not to come to him, not to realize they'd sinned against God. We do need to beware, don't we, of the danger of making Christian faith all about having a better life and having peace and the benefits of knowing Christ. With all that truth that there is, without the integrity and honesty that if someone doesn't know Christ, if they don't trust the gospel, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. That's what 2 Thessalonians tells us. That's what Scripture says to us. There must be a warning note to our gospel. And therefore, there must be urgency in our praying. Must be urgency in our praying. We're not hoping people come to Jesus because it's a nice way to live, but because outside of Christ, they will spend eternity under the wrath of God. And that is an appalling prospect. But it is avoidable. It is absolutely avoidable. Hell is real. Judgment is real. And we know that, but we know that there's a way out as well. We know there's a way of rescue. And so we have a responsibility to wisely, appropriately, carefully warn others and pray that God would open their eyes. So God's judgment. Let's move on, secondly, to God's salvation. God's salvation. You see, if this morning, if judgment was the only outcome, then it might be better not to know what was coming, if that was the only prospect. But judgment is not the only option. There also is salvation, God's rescue. And I want us to think about a couple of things under this heading. Firstly, what God does, and then what Noah was called to do. So firstly, look at God's actions in this chapter. Did you notice how God told Noah exactly what to do? In that little section there from verse 13, God told him exactly what to do. He gave specific instructions about exactly what to build. He was to build an ark. He's told what materials to use. He's told the dimensions. He's told how big to make the ark. He's told about decks, he's told about doors, he's told about roofs, he's told about who's to go onto the ark, the people and the animals. He's told about the food to take. Then chapter 7, which must have been many years later after the ark is built, the Lord now tells him, verse 1 of chapter 7, to get on board the ark. Incidentally, in chapter 7, we start to read about 7 pairs of the clean animals to take, and that's not at odds with the 2 of every kind he'd said before. Earlier on, he's established the lifeboat is going to be for people and animals. There'll be 2 of each kind so that each kind will be kept alive. By the beginning of chapter 7, he tells him in more detail he needs to take more of the clean animals. And we'll see why in time to come. But it's the Lord driving the action here. It's the Lord telling him what to do. It's the Lord who tells him when to get onto the ark. And then verse 16, chapter 7, it's the Lord who shuts him in. This is God's rescue. This is God's salvation for Noah and his family. He's the one providing the lifeboat to get them through the waters of judgment. This is salvation designed by God and provided for by God. It's God who tells them how to be saved. It's God who shuts them in. It's God who keeps them safe during the flood. What is it that saves them? It's the ark. That was their only hope, their only safe place when judgment came. Now, there are lots of different ways in which we could consider this rescue and different parallels we could draw, but I like the way really that one writer sums it up really simply. God gave Noah the ark and God gave us his son. God gave Noah the ark, God gave us his son. Noah needed a safe place from the waters of judgment, and we need a safe place from the fires of judgment. We need a place where God's wrath can't touch us. Where God's wrath can't fall. I don't know if you've heard the story of sort of forest fires that are out of control. And a forest fire that's out of control, apparently the thing to do, the only hope, is to burn up a little piece of land yourself and then to stand on that piece of land, because where the fire has already burnt, where the fire has already fallen, then the fire can't burn twice. That's the safe place to be. And friends, that's what we need in the gospel. We need a place where God's wrath has already fallen, where judgment has already happened, so that it can't happen again. And that is exactly what the cross of the Lord Jesus provides for us. As Jesus dies hanging on a Roman cross, God's ultimate wrath against sin falls for the first time. Jesus is there in our place, instead of us, taking on the wrath that we deserve. God's anger fell on him as he hangs cursed on the cross, abandoned by God, as the kind of magnet for our sin, all of our sin attracted to him, taken by him. Every sin that we've committed, sins of the past, the sins of today, and all the sins even yet to come, what we've said and what we've thought and what we've done, the things we can't forget and the things that are long, long forgotten, the sins we feel guilty about and the sins we boast about, all of it was there laid on Jesus Christ. And the fire of God's wrath falls, and the fire consumes him so that it will not fall on us. This morning for us, those who are trusting him, Christ is our ark. He is our shelter in the storm of God's wrath. There is salvation because Christ has borne wrath for us. The gospel is not only the warning of judgment to come, but the gospel is the glorious news that there is a way of escape in the Lord Jesus. There is a lifeboat. Friends, there is a lifeboat today. And it's a lifeboat that will take whoever. And there's room for everybody on this lifeboat. But all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's actions of rescue. But I want to think about Noah's actions as well. God provides the way of salvation. For Noah, it was the ark. For us, it is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all of God's generous grace. We saw last week, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in himself. Noah was just like all the rest of mankind. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time outside of God's grace. But God showed him favor. God showed him grace. But grace led to Noah acting in faith and obedience. Grace led to obedience. Sometimes we get this relationship between God's grace and our obedience. We get that confused and muddled up. We can think that it's our obedience that prompts grace, that we need to do something to generate God's grace or to provoke it, so that obedience precedes grace. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It's God's grace first. But we can also think that God's grace negates the need for obedience. That because salvation is all of grace, therefore obedience doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if we do that. But what the Bible teaches instead, that grace leads to obedience. Grace produces obedience. Inevitably, that grace and obedience fit together. The deeper this morning we get the grace of God, the more convinced we are of God's grace to us, the more obedient we will be to him. If we're not obedient, if our lives are not characterized by a passion to honor God, then we've not really begun to grasp God's grace to us. Grace is not license to sin, but it's liberation for obedience. Let's see what that looked like in Noah. Noah had a whole of life obedience. He had a whole of life obedience. See what it says in verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. He was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people of his time. It doesn't mean sinless. Noah wasn't sinless. Blameless is used to describe someone who has no secret part of life, no hidden rooms where the door is locked and where God is not allowed in. No part of life where somebody could say, well, that person talks about following God, but actually it's really clear that is not true when it comes to their marriage. That is not true in the way they do their work. It is not true about how they use their money. It's obviously not true in the way their friendships work. It's obviously not true about what they text on their phone. Noah's obedience seeped into everything. It was whole of life obedience. He was blameless as well, notice, among the people of his time. Even among those he lived amongst, who didn't believe in God in the way he did, there wasn't accusation that could stick and land with him. Godly obedience is a rounded obedience. It's not patchy. It's not obedient here and in this part of life, but over here God has no real say and God is not impacting. It's not obedient on Sunday and in my Christian endeavours, but it doesn't really land on Tuesday. It's not obedient when it comes to my personal devotions, but not when I'm online. Noah's obedience was seen throughout his life. That's what God's grace produced in him, a whole of life, a rounded obedience. Secondly, I think it was costly obedience. Costly obedience. Four times through the chapters we read that Noah did everything as God commanded him. It's there in verse 22 at the end of chapter 6. As he built the ark, he goes into the ark as God commanded. Verse 5 and chapter 7, he collected all the animals together as God commanded. Verse 9, verse 16 of chapter 7. Four times the passage is at pains to tell us that he did everything commanded. But I want you just to think about the costliness of all of this for a moment. He's making an ark in the middle of dry land. The ark was about half the length of the aircraft carrier Ark Royal. This is a massive boat that he's building. How costly is this? How costly is this for him? The number of trees that were needed, the labour, the time he invested. Friends, imagine the conversation with his wife at the end of chapter 6 when God has said, this is what you're going to do. Sweetheart, God has said, I've got to build a massive boat. It's going to take all our resources. It's going to take all these years to do this. Imagine the ridicule of everybody else. Imagine it. People are planning their road trip across the ancient Near East and they consult their guidebook about what can we see on the journey as we make this journey across the ancient Near East. Well, top of the list is the massive wooden boat that the eccentric Noah has been building for decades. You've got to go and see the boat. Imagine the little tourist industry that springs up, the souvenir shops that are nearby where you can buy your mini ark replica. Come and have a look at all the animals that Noah's been collecting. Friends, Noah's obedience, we need to recognise, Noah's obedience looks stupid. Like it looked absolutely bonkers to do this. So why does he obey? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. Noah didn't get loads of scientific readings. He didn't get loads of weather reports that said rain is coming. There's going to be a big flood. He doesn't get loads of scientific records to let him have this. All he had was the word of God. That's all he had, what God had said. And that's it, but that's all he needed. That's what he believed, that's what he acted on. Despite the ridicule, despite the cost, despite this long, long, long road of obedience. This is not just obedience over a couple of weeks. This is years, decades. Despite all of that, he was obedient. But obedience can look stupid to others. People might well tell us that it's stupid to give up our freedom to do exactly what we want and to choose to live God's way. People might well say, this is ridiculous. Why on earth are you living this way? Especially when people start to tell you that God's way is ridiculous when it comes to human identity or sexuality or views of marriage. Friends, Noah listened to the one voice that mattered. He listened to the one voice that counted. He listened to God. But I want you to know it really costs to do that. Really costs. Don't always expect obedience to feel great. Don't always expect obedience to feel all kind of warm and fuzzy. Sometimes obedience is filled with doubt and uncertainty and heartbreak even. Obedience might make us question, are we doing the best for our family? Obedience might make us wonder if we're really giving our family every opportunity that others might have. Obedience might feel like we're disappointing our parents. Obedience might feel like we're frustrating our friends. Obedience is costly. But third and lastly, it was wise obedience. It was wise obedience. He did what God commanded. He did everything God commanded. He built the ark. He went aboard. He believed that God was good. He believed that God wasn't just playing some kind of joke with him about the ark. that if God warned about universal destruction, God needed to be believed and God needed to be trusted. He needed to do what God said. When we lived in the States, sometimes we would get warnings about tornadoes that would pass close by. We never experienced a hurricane or anything like that, fortunately, while we were there. But when we would hear about a tornado that was coming close by, and the advice was to get to an inside room away from all the windows, we as a family didn't think, well, nah, that's all right. It's absolutely fine, so carry on and we'll go outside, we'll carry on with the barbecue and everything will be fine. We went and sat in a narrow corridor in our house that had no windows. We gladly gave up our freedom of moving around the house because we wanted to be safe. And God today is giving us a warning. There is a judgment to come. And he's given us the warning to do something about it, to get ready, to be prepared. And the way to do that is to run to the place of safety. To run to Christ. To do what God has said we must do. To obey him in repenting from our sin and turning to Christ. That is wise, wise obedience today. And that, friend, is your only hope. That is your only way of escape. It's not going to work for you to escape to be religious enough or clever enough or good enough. You need Jesus. You desperately need Jesus. And Jesus has never lost one of those who ran to him. Never lost one of those who trusted him. Not one man overboard with Jesus. Everyone who comes to him, he will get them safe home. This morning, do you need to turn to him for the very first time? Do you need to acknowledge that you are worthy of judgment, but that you know that he is a God who can rescue you and to ask him to do that for you? Maybe today the call for you is to let the knowledge that you've received grace, that you're on board the lifeboat, transform you. Transform what for you currently is just half-hearted obedience into full-hearted obedience. For God to be pushing grace into the areas of life where so far you've said, God, you can't go there. I don't want you to tackle this part of life. I don't want you to speak to me about that. Maybe for you this morning, it's a call to bear the unpopularity of obedience. To be willing to be considered stupid or out of date or bigoted or intolerant, but to humbly obey God rather than seek the approval of others. Maybe the call for you today is to prayerfully warn others, to wisely and winsomely, carefully speak about Jesus as our safe place. Friends, God is deadly serious about sin, isn't he? That's what this passage tells us. He will judge it. But he's given us a way out. He has given us a way of escape. He has given us his son. And he's done that at extraordinary cost to himself, to give his son, that we might be rescued and redeemed. Please this morning don't neglect him. Please don't neglect him. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God has offered his son to us, the Lord Jesus, a safe refuge from the storm. Let's run to him. Let's run to him again. Why don't we pray before we sing together? Father, thank you that your word is straight and honest with us. Thank you that your word speaks clearly of your justice and your judgment, your purity, your righteousness. And your word tells us too about your deep mercy and your great grace and your love for sinners, that your longing is to see enemies reconciled, to see us brought back through your son. We thank you that he is a safe place, a refuge in the storm. And Lord, we pray this morning, Father, for any who are not yet trusting Christ, that they would lean into him for the first time, that they would find him to be a safe shelter in the storm. And for those of us who do know him, who are trusting him, who are looking to him, Father, help us to fully rest our weight on him. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but in joyful obedience, in the liberty of your grace. Father, serve him in the way that we speak to others, in the way that we warn others, in the way that we seek for obedience to press into every part of life. Father, help us to know the greatness of this salvation and to not neglect it. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen.